Well, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And of course, if you don't have a Bible, there should be some Bibles in the pews in front of you, in the racks there. So we're continuing on in 1 Peter chapter 2, and just as you're getting situated and turning there, I just want to make a couple comments real briefly. Last week after service, Greg Jin, our missionary who went back to Southeast Asia just this past week, he told me again, he's actually said this to me several times anytime he's visited, that he just said, Tranway, your church sings. This church sings. He's visited different churches at different times, and he has commented that his soul is refreshed just singing with us. So I just want to thank you and also our music team, not just this Sunday, but all of our other music team leaders. I love that you all sing praises to God with joy. And so take that as encouragement and also permission to sing even louder. You know, so if you don't sing well, just make up for it with louder volume. And that's good. That's a good thing. So just a mention of that. And actually, other pastors who have visited at different points have told me the same thing. So I just want to pass it along to you. Also, just another couple things. I want to remind you that in one Sunday from now, just 1 week from now, in the afternoon at 1:30, we're having an all-church members meeting. So September 17th, all-church members meeting. We're focusing on two things. We want to let our church know what's going on in terms of our desired effort and plans to revise our bylaws. We want to make sure the whole church is aware and can ask questions about that. And also about the senior pastor pathway. So the proposed revisions for the bylaws are available online. We want to encourage you to take a look at those over the week. Those are all available online. We'll probably send an email out about that as well. So that's next Sunday. We'll be taking some questions and presenting those things. We hope that's a helpful time. Also, one last thing. Now that we're into September, our new seventh graders who were previously sixth graders sitting in the children's ministry, welcome. For our seventh graders, we're here in our main worship service. So yeah, welcome. That's all. Okay. All right, well, we're in 1 Peter 2, and let me just go ahead and read our passage, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. The Word of God says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." So we're picking up this morning, kind of part two from last week, because I, as no surprise to many of you, didn't finish my sermon last week. But hopefully this gives us some time to slow down and kind of consider what this passage has for us. And you know, it's kind of interesting because in churches you often don't talk much about government because government can be a very touchy thing. Government and politics can be very divisive and very polarizing, very touchy. And certainly there's no desire to be politically polarizing. But one of the things I love about God's word is that God in his wisdom has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's given us everything we need. There's no area of life, there's no significant area of life that he has left us without instruction, without teaching. And so when we look at God's word, he has everything we need for us. And as one famous Christian from the past, J.C. Ryle, said, it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And one of my concerns is that sometimes when we just kind of pick and choose as pastors, if we just only pick and choose passages that we want to talk about, we'll skip over passages that maybe are necessary in God's wisdom but seem irrelevant to us. Or perhaps we'll be tempted to skip over passages that might be just a little too controversial, a little too touchy, but as our conviction is here, we want to, by and large, we certainly do topical series at times, but by and large, we want to preach through passages of Scripture, book by book, passage by passage, verse by verse, because we come to passages that we can't avoid. And so this morning, we're continuing on in 1 Peter 2, talking about government, talking about God's design for government. And if we as the church don't open God's word and proclaim and expound upon what God says about the government, then we'll be discipled elsewhere. We'll be discipled by the media. We'll be discipled by the internet. We'll be discipled by our own hearts on this. We'll be discipled by who makes the most compelling argument in the world or who makes the most inflammatory comments in the world. And as Christians, we want to be discipled not by those influences, but we want to be discipled by God's word. We want to submit our hearts and our minds, even our political views and governmental views, to the word of God. So here we are, part two of this sermon from 1 Peter chapter 2. And I just want to remind you again that the whole context of 1 Peter is that Peter's writing to believers who are suffering, who are outcasts. The way that I've tried to summarize this together to kind of boil it down is that Peter is saying to these believers, stand firm as saved and suffering sojourners. Stand firm as saved and suffering sojourners. You're in a world that maybe is opposed to you. You're in a world that maybe has different values than what God says. And so you are sojourners. You don't belong. You're passing through. And the question is then, how do we live? How do we live knowing that we are not at home here? And so Peter says, stand firm. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Stand firm as saved and suffering sojourners. And here in particular, Peter's writing to these believers who are beginning to face some persecution. They're beginning to face some opposition for following Christ. And they live in the Roman Empire under Emperor Nero, who was, by all accounts, even in the secular world, a wicked and evil and vile man. And yet Peter can say these words, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Peter understands what it means to be a Christian in a hard place, in a place of opposition. And he says, he doesn't say pick up a sword. He doesn't say stand up and fight. He says, submit for the Lord's sake. Submit for the Lord's sake. And so last week we started with this simple outline, three reasons to submit to the government. Three reasons to submit to the government. And the first was submit for the Lord's sake. Submit for the Lord's sake. And again, chapter 2, verse 13, be subject or submit, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And what we started with there is we actually took some time to lay a foundation for the government. And we just highlighted briefly God's purpose and design for the government. Just to, by way of review, remind you, God delegates authority. It says here that he delegates authority to governments to do three things. And again, we picked up some of this from Romans 13 as well, a parallel passage to this. God delegates authority to governments in order to, number one, execute justice. Number one, to execute justice. That we saw that being established in Genesis 9. If man sheds another man's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. This instituted capital punishment. This was the beginning of government. This was the beginning of giving the sword, so to speak, to a human institution to execute justice. Why? To restrain evil, so that evil wouldn't run rampant in the world. And God said the reason why he implemented the death penalty was because man was made in God's image. Because we are made in God's image, we have certain dignity, certain values, certain rights. If we are not made in God's image, we have no rights. We're just a clump of matter, no different from a rock or a tree. But if we're made by God in his image, we have rights because we bear the image of God. And the government doesn't give those rights. Those are rights given by God. God has instituted government to protect those rights, to protect the right to life. And if government has the sword to execute justice, it also has the means and therefore the authority to exact lesser judgments or to exact taxes and so on and so forth. Those flow by implication from what God said in Genesis 9 after the flood. So God delegates authority to governments in order to, one, execute justice. God gives rights, but he implemented government to protect those rights. And secondly, to establish peace. To establish peace. If governments establish or execute justice, that gives the world order and safety rather than chaos and anarchy. So governments exist to execute justice, and on the heels of that, or as a result of that, governments help give peace and order. If there's no government, who's to say that your neighbor can't come to your house while you are at church of all times and steal all your stuff? And if they could do that with no judgment, if they could take someone's life with no justice, and there was no law enforcement, imagine what the world would descend into, utter chaos and anarchy. And so God gives the government authority to execute justice. Why? In order to, secondly, establish peace. I read this verse last time, Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. If there's no justice, then evil runs wild. So even though the government and laws and police, law enforcement, they cannot change a heart to love God, they can at least restrain evil so that the world is inhabitable. But the third reason why God gives government is to enable evangelism. To enable evangelism. That might sound funny because separation of church and state, the government is not meant to evangelize. No, no. If they can evangelize for one religion, then they can oppose another religion. The government does not bear the authority to do that. But in executing justice and establishing peace, it allows the church to evangelize with freedom. It allows the church to evangelize and fulfill its purpose before God. That's why in 1 Timothy 2, God says to pray for those who are in authority, all people, especially those who are in high places in authority. Why? So that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives. Why? Because God desires all men to be saved. So that's the idea there, that if there's justice, if there's peace, now the church has kind of the means in a peaceful, ordered society to live a quiet life and to evangelize. So Peter was telling the original recipients to submit, even to Nero, even wicked, evil Nero. Why? Because we're to have a heart of submission, understanding that God has implemented government for our good. God has implemented government for our good. It bears the sword to punish evil and to praise those who do good. So as believers, we ought to have, as a default, we ought to have a heart of submission to the authorities that God implements. We ought to have a heart of submission to the authorities that God implements. Romans 13 says that there is no authority except that which has been ordained by God. And so we submit. We submit. The second one that we talked about last week, and we'll just be real brief on this as well, we not only submit for the Lord's sake, but secondly, we submit for the lost's sake. So three reasons. First, we submit for the Lord's sake. Second, we submit for the lost's sake. And verse 15 says, for this is the will of God. Why do we submit? Because, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We mentioned this briefly last week. It's not silencing people. It's silencing their ignorance. We're not opposed to people. We're not attacking people, but we want to put to silence their ignorance. We want to put to silence their ignorant slander against Christianity. We want to live lives that are so clearly righteous and upstanding, considerate, sacrificial. We want to live lives that put the character of Christ on display, such that when the world argues and says, you're hateful, you're bigots, you're self-righteous, we want to live a life of godliness that shows something different. And by the way, sometimes when you hear the word godliness, if you hear, oh, that's a godly person, we want to live a godly life, perhaps you have a reaction. You think in your mind, a godly person is somebody who thinks they're more godly than me. A godly person is somebody who turns their nose up at others, who maybe looks down on others, and that's not what we have in mind here. If you truly know God, if you truly love God, you will be more humble than anyone else. Because the more you know God, the better you know that you fall short. The more closely you walk with Christ, the more clearly you'll realize how far you fall short. The most holy people ought to be the most humble people. The most godly people ought to be the most gracious people. You've probably heard me say this often. I love what Paul. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am the chief. I'm the worst. Friends, if we all bring that attitude out into the world that we're trying to tell people about Jesus and we say, you're a sinner, but guess what? I'm worse. What a different message that sends across. The world expects us to say, you're a sinner and I'm better than you. But we come to them saying, I'm a sinner and I'm worse than you. We want to live such godly and gracious, such holy and humble lives before others that we put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And again, this is coming on the heels of verses 11 and 12, which really kind of gives the overall umbrella statement of this whole section of 1 Peter. Look again at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. It says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, abstain from your sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that, here's the purpose, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's our goal. We want to keep our conduct honorable, not for our own sake, but to point to Christ, to point to the glories of Calvary, to point to the cross, to point to Jesus Christ who died on the cross for my sin, who died on the cross for the sin of all who would ever believe. Friend, just to take a moment here, if you're hearing these words and you think to yourself, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm here just visiting. I don't know anything about Jesus. I want to make this clear to you. Or if perhaps you've been to church for years and years and years and years, and for you it really just means living a good life, but you don't know what it means to trust in Jesus. You haven't come all the way to put your faith in Christ and repent of your sins. Then I want to bring this again to you. The message of Christianity is not be good enough and God will love you. The message is not try hard enough and God will forgive you. None of us could ever meet that. But the message of the gospel is you could never do enough. And yet God, in his mercy, has pursued sinners to love sinners. He has pursued you even to the point of paying the penalty himself. You owe a debt. You owe a debt because of your sin. And God has chosen to put forth his own son to pay your debt so that you could be forgiven. You could be washed clean. You could be saved. You could be brought home into his family, adopted into his family because of what he has done. And Christ has risen from the dead, and he is Lord over all. And if you would come to him in faith, if you would turn from your sins, the sins that would kill you, the sins that would shrivel your soul, if you would turn from those sins that promise joy but only give judgment, if you would turn from those sins and come to Christ, if you'd repent of your sins and come in faith, then God graciously gives you all things. He forgives you and welcomes you home. And this offer is for all who would come to Christ. Christ holds his arms out open and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. And so this is the point here of what we're all about. We are submitting for the Lord's sake, yes, but we're also submitting for the lost's sake, that they would come to know Christ. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, that you would put their ignorance to silence, but that you would turn their praise up to heaven, to Christ. And I love just kind of pulling in some other passages here. If you turn to the left to John chapter 18, and you're familiar with these words. John 18, Christ standing before Pilate as Pilate interrogates him at the end of his life. John 18, verse 36. John 18, 36. After Pilate had asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And they have this conversation about this kingdom. Jesus says to him in verse 36, John 18, 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. Just want to remind you, friends, the kingdom of Christ is one that he will establish. We don't need to fight his battles for him. Christ can handle himself. We don't fight for him, whether by force. We don't have to fight for him with angry vitriol, with angry posts on social media, or with snide comments at the workplace. We don't fight our battles the way the world fights. Christ's kingdom is not one advanced in those ways. Instead, coming back to 1 Peter chapter 2, we want to let our conduct do the speaking. Not only our conduct, we want to use our words not to fight, we want to use our words to praise. Look at, again, just even jumping up a few verses back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're to proclaim Christ's excellencies, not to bash the world for their folly. Now, there's a place for talking through arguments, rationally talking through disagreements, but we want the dominant note to be one of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ from a life that has been transformed, a life that's not perfect, but a life that has been humbled before Christ. So submit for the Lord's sake, submit for the law's sake, and then here's the last point, and we'll take the rest of our time here, submit for liberty's sake. Submit for liberty's sake. 1 Peter 2, verses 16 to 17. I want you to look at those verses. It says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And what's going on here is really interesting. Because the first command here in verse 13 was to submit to every human institution. And even later in this verse, in verse 16, it says, living as servants of God. Servants can be translated as slaves, living as slaves of God. So there's this undercurrent of freedom and slavery, submission and freedom. What is going on here? God, through Peter, is saying to us, submit to the government, yes, but live as people who are free. Living as people who are free, or some translations even put it as submitting as people who are free. You are to conduct yourselves, live, even submitting as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Now, what's going on here? In what sense are we free? In what sense are we free? The Bible makes clear that we are all slaves and we are all free in a sense. We are free to choose according to our own desires. We're free to choose according to our nature. The problem is we're all fallen. We choose fallen things according to our nature. We choose sin because we are sinners by nature unless God does a work in our hearts. So in a sense, we're free to sin because we are slaves to sin. That's what Romans 6 talks about. Romans 6 says you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, whether sin or righteousness. And so if we are sinning, we are slaves to sin. But when Christ delivers us, we become slaves of righteousness, slaves of Christ, slaves of God. And so in a very real sense, all believers have been set free from sin. If you're trusting in Christ, you've been set free from sin. You are not compelled to sin in the same way that you used to. You used to only be able to choose sin A, B, or C, but you could never choose righteousness on your own apart from the work of God. But once God has come into your life and given you new life, taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, once you have been born again, once you have been transformed from the inside out, now you don't just choose between sin A, B, and C, but now you can choose righteousness. You can choose obedience. Apart from God's work in your life, you can only ever choose sin. We are slaves to sin. But once we're set free, now we can choose righteousness. And not only that, here in this context, he's talking about even as it relates to human authorities. Even as it relates to human authorities, there is a sense in which we are free because we're children of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We are free as it relates to human authorities, but we are to submit as slaves of God. We submit as slaves of God because God has instituted those authorities. Let me show you by illustration something from the Gospels. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. This is such an interesting passage, Matthew 17. You have to look at this in your own Bibles to see what's going on. I want you to get this in black and white in front of you. Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. Again, we can't dive into maybe all the nuances here, but I want to just draw out a few principles here. Matthew 17, 24 to 27. This is near the end of Jesus' life as the religious leaders are trying to trap him and trick him and catch him in his words. And so it says here in verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Now, the point of this passage is, on April 14th, let's all go fishing. That's not what this is about. It would be a misuse of Scripture. What's going on here instead is this. He's giving a point. We ought to pay taxes, though we are free. We are children of God, sons of the King. But in order not to give offense, though we are free, we ought to live in such a way not to give offense. We ought to live in such a way that we are submitting to the authorities that God has instituted in order not to give offense, in order to be a witness for the world. So, armed with this understanding here, coming back to 1 Peter chapter 2, live as people who are free. You are free. You are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now, this is what's so interesting, because the moment somebody says you're free, the temptation is to say, "Great, I can do whatever I want." Perhaps you've talked to somebody before. Perhaps you've been discouraged trying to care for another believer who says, "I'm free in Christ. I've trusted in Christ. Therefore, I'm free. I can do whatever I want." And you say, but friend, the Bible says this is sin. And you say, "But I'm free in Christ. I'm free in Christ. I'm free in Christ. God's grace covers it all." In every one of our hearts, there might be a temptation to say, "My freedom in Christ gives me a cover for evil. My freedom in Christ gives me a license to sin. Because Christ will forgive me, then I can do whatever I want and there's no accountability about it." That is not the heart of a believer. We live as people who are free. We submit to the government, though we are truly free. And we don't use our freedom as a cover-up for evil, as an excuse. Our motives are so tricky, aren't they? 2 people could do the exact same thing, but one does it for godly motives, one does it for sinful motives. We are not to use our freedom in Christ as a cover-up to hide evil. But we are to live as slaves of God, as servants of God. We've been set free from sin. Praise God. We're no longer slaves to sin, praise God. And now we are slaves of God, slaves of righteousness, slaves of Christ, to do that which our master wants us to do. And he is a good, gracious master. He's a good and gracious Lord. He is our Savior and our Lord, and we follow him in what he says. So we submit for liberty's sake. Though we are free, we submit. This is the teaching consistently in the New Testament. You can turn to Galatians as well. To the left from 1 Peter, Galatians chapter 5. I just want you to see this is a consistent theme. It's not just Jesus saying it. It's not just Peter saying it. Galatians 5:13. Galatians 5:13-14. It says there, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He says you're free. You've been set free. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, as an opportunity for the flesh. but we are to serve one another. We're to serve God. We're to serve one another in the church. We're to even serve our unbelieving friends and neighbors. We are to love them and live before them as those who don't flaunt our freedoms, but instead as those who live as slaves of God, willingly submitting to even Nero. Willingly submitting even to evil governments so long as they do not command us to sin. Why? To put forward the name of Christ. I love what Kevin DeYoung says about this idea of freedom. Kevin DeYoung, pastor, says this: in our culture, freedom is the ability to do what we want. In the Bible, freedom is the ability to do what we should. Let me say that again. In our culture, freedom is the ability to do what we want. In the Bible, freedom is the ability to do what we should. Friends, we can follow Christ because we've been set free, because we have his Spirit within us, and that gives us the ability that we did not have prior to follow him, serve him, obey him, please him, and worship him. So we live as slaves. So we submit for the Lord's sake, we submit for the lost's sake, we submit for liberty's sake. And now for that last verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, to be honest, when I read those four commands, I'm like, I'm trying to make sense of this. It's four quick commands. Has honor in the beginning, honor at the end. What's the difference there? Why does he repeat that? Why does he say honor the emperor, but fear God? Why does he honor everyone, but love the brotherhood? What's going on here? What are we to take from these? And so often, in studying the Bible, you can look up each individual word. You can even understand each sentence. But then when you put all four of those commands together, you think, what's the relationship? So often, when we read the Bible and study the Bible, the gold, the really meaty part of understanding the Bible is understanding the relationship between the parts. Why these four commands, one after another? Why in this order? So let me try to clear this up for you and help you see something here. It begins with honor everyone and honor the emperor. Now, in especially in the Old Testament, Hebrew authors would often write things in sort of a pattern of kind of an X. They call it a chiasm or a chiasm. And I'm getting too nerdy for you, so I'm going to stop. But the point is, the two outside pieces match, and they kind of move inward. Okay, so if you're looking down, you didn't see me do my hands like that. So look up. The two outward pieces match, and the two inner pieces match, and it keeps going inner and inner and inner. So the way that oftentimes in the Old Testament they would structure different writings, especially in poetry, would be this kind of mirrored fashion. So kind of like 3-2-1, 1-2-3. A-B-C, C-B-A, kind of like that. And Peter's doing the same idea. He begins with honor and he ends with honor. And he's kind of driving towards the middle. So he starts with these two, or he begins and ends with these two commands, honor. But also I want you to notice, honor everyone, honor the emperor. Whereas on the inside is love the brotherhood, fear God. I want you to think about this. Doing a little Bible study together here. Those outside commands, honor everyone, honor the emperor, those are directed to what kind of category of people? Those who love God or those who don't love God? You can participate here. Those who don't necessarily love God. Honor everyone, honor the emperor, they don't necessarily love God. They're not necessarily living for Christ. They're not necessarily following God's laws, but you still honor them. Nero, maniac, honor him. Your neighbors who don't love God and maybe are slandering you, honor them. That's what Peter is saying. Honor everyone, even the emperor. But you move to the inside here. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Who's that directed towards? Those who love God or those who don't love God? Those who love God. You might be thinking, wait, but you said, but God's one of them. God loves God. He should, because he's God. He does not idolize mankind. That would be bad if he loves man more than he loves himself. So on the outside, honor everyone, No matter their conduct, no matter their morality, no matter their deserving, honor everyone. But inside here, you love the brotherhood and you fear God. You don't fear the emperor. You fear God and God alone. That's what's going on here. Now, understanding that pattern here, let's back up a little bit. What does it mean to honor everyone? To honor is to show due respect, to treat people with dignity. You treat them with respect and dignity. Why? Because they bear God's image. Everybody, whether they love God or not, everybody, no matter what sins they have committed, no matter what evil they propound, every person has been made in the image of God and are thus deserving of honor and dignity and respect. As believers, we ought to understand this better than anybody else. From the cradle to the grave, we ought to have a high regard. Even before the cradle, there ought to be a high regard for human life because human life is made in God's image. And not only that, honor everyone, but here he specifically points out honor the emperor, which I think is really interesting. Because in that day, it would have been very easy to dishonor the emperor because he was so wicked. At different points in our country's history, there have been more and less morally upstanding leaders. And even in the worst of times, even if Nero is on the throne, so to speak, we honor the emperor. Does the way you talk about politics follow what this says? We live in a government that allows, we live in a society that allows freedom of speech, that allows criticism and freedom of the press, and there's a right place for that, but to do so still with due honor and respect, that is what it looks like to follow Christ, even in this. But more important than that, that inside part, we love the brotherhood. I ask you, do you love the brotherhood? Do you love the church? Do you love other believers? Or are you more embarrassed by other Christians as you try to woo the world? As you try to enjoy life with the world and you're trying to distance yourself from believers, which one is it? Love the brotherhood and fear God. God is the sovereign who is over and reigns over all things. Friends, may these verses here shape and guide us over the next year and a half. I thought, thank you, Lord, that we're in 1 Peter 2 now rather than next year in 2024 as we look at a presidential election. But may these verses give you a foundation for how to think and how to live as the world goes crazy, because their hope is in a government to save them. Their hope is not in a God who sits in heaven. Their hope is in having their man sitting in that seat, in that wing of that house. But that's not our hope. We have a king who reigns over all things, and he ordains all things so that we would get on with the business of the gospel. We have hope. We have peace. And we follow a king who doesn't reign from on high only, though he does. We have a king who came down, set aside a crown of glory for a crown of thorns, gave up his throne for a cross so that he might save his people. We follow that king. And if we can follow that king, then we can trust that though he suffered on this earth, we will suffer too, but we suffer at the hands of God in his sovereignty, and he allows that which comes our way, and we can trust him. We can trust him. So friends, let us submit for the Lord's sake, submit for the lost sake, and submit for liberty's sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. God, I pray that you would help us as a people to love one another and have a unity with one another, even as the world is divided over things like these. And God, help us to pray for kings and all those in authority. God, give us leaders who would execute justice and establish peace and order that we might get on with the work of the gospel. God, we love you. Help us to love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.